This evening we are gathered together once more to worship the Lord and to observe communion or the Lord's Supper. There is always the danger in any aspect of our worship of doing things or observing things without knowing exactly why we do so. Forms and ceremonies can become just that. Forms or ceremonies that we engage in as a tradition, rather than that which has real meaning and significance. Now, some might ask us why we as Christians have such a thing as a communion feast. And they might also want to know what really happens when we do. Of old, in the book of Exodus and the chapter 12, the Lord's people were told to expect that their children would ask them in future concerning the observance of Passover, "What mean ye by this service?" What is this all about? Why do you do this every year? Exodus chapter 12 and verse 26 is the reference I have in mind. "And it shall come to pass, when your children shall say unto you, What mean ye by this service? That ye shall say, It is the sacrifice of the Lord's Passover," and so on. Some might ask us the same thing in relation to the observance of the Lord's Supper. What mean ye by this service? The simple answer to that, of course, is that Christ himself has commanded us to observe it. In Luke's Gospel, chapter 22, you have his version of events. And in verse 19, he says, by inspiration, concerning the Lord Jesus, "And he took bread and gave thanks and brake it and gave unto them, saying, This is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood, which is shed for you." The Lord commanded that this was to be done. The Apostle Paul, in speaking about the words of institution, refers back to this very event, and in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and verse 23 says, "I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you. This do in remembrance of me. After the same manner also he took the cup when he had supped, saying, This cup is the New Testament in my blood. This do ye as oft as ye drink it, in remembrance of me." So this is something that the Lord commanded. However, if we were asked what it is that we're actually doing when we partake of the elements at the Lord's table, it will involve a fuller explanation. And I want to speak to that this evening. I want us to examine five things that Christians do at the table of the Lord. Spiritually speaking, our eyes as Christians at the table are to be focused in five different directions. And as we observe this ordinance of Christ's appointment, there are at least five looks that we take. I want us to notice these together as the Scripture mentions them and as the Scripture suggest them to us. First of all, in verses 24 and 25 of 1 Corinthians 11, we take a backward look. We take a backward look. That is in these words, "This do in remembrance of me." Again in verse 25, "In remembrance of me." This is essentially a feast of remembrance. Now the word actually signifies also a memorial. This do in remembrance or as a memorial of me. Today, in the country that I call back home, the United Kingdom, it is Remembrance Sunday. In Great Britain, the main observance of Remembrance Day is on the Sunday nearest to the 11th of November. Remembrance Sunday, with 2 minutes of silence being observed on the actual day of the 11th of November itself. There are ceremonies that are held at local war memorials, usually organized by local branches of the Royal British Legion, which is an association for veterans, or as we call them there, ex-servicemen. Typically, poppy wreaths are laid by representatives of the Crown, the armed forces, and local civic leaders, as well as by local organizations, including ex-servicemen organizations, cadet forces, the scouts, the guides, and so on. The start and the end of the silence is often also marked by the firing of an artillery piece. 1 minute or 2 minute silence is also frequently incorporated into church services. I was used to that when I was a pastor in the UK. Further, wreath laying ceremonies are observed at most war memorials across the United Kingdom at 11 a.m. on the 11th of November, led by the Royal British Legion. The beginning and the end of the 2 minute silence is often marked in large towns and cities by the firing of ceremonial cannon. And actually, many employers and businesses invite their staff and their customers to observe the 2 minute silence at 11 a.m. Remembrance Day, sometimes known informally as Poppy Day, is a memorial day observed in the Commonwealth of Nations, member states, and has been done since the end of the First World War to remember the members of their armed forces who have died in the line of duty. It follows a tradition inaugurated by King George V in 1919. The day is also marked by war remembrances in many non-Commonwealth countries. Remembrance Day is observed on the 11th of November because it is to recall the end of the hostilities of World War I on that date in 1918. Hostilities formally ended at the 11th hour of the 11th day of the 11th month. In accordance with the armistice signed by representatives of Germany and the Entente between 5:12 and 5:20 that morning. At the 11th hour, it refers to the passing of the 11th hour, or 11 a.m. The First World War officially ended with the signing of the Treaty of Versailles on the 28th of June 1919. The memorial evolved out of Armistice Day, which continues to be marked on the same date. The initial Armistice Day was observed at Buckingham Palace, the Queen's residence, or at the time the King's residence, commencing with King George V hosting a banquet in honour of the President of the French Republic during the evening hours of the 10th of November 1919. The first official Armistice Day was subsequently held on the grounds of Buckingham Palace the following morning. The red remembrance poppy, which I and my sisters could not leave our house without having in our lapel on Remembrance Sunday, has become a familiar emblem of Remembrance Day. The origin of that is the poem entitled In Flanders Fields, written by a Canadian physician, Lieutenant Colonel John McCrae. After reading that poem, Moina Michael, a professor at the University of Georgia, wrote the poem We Shall Remember and swore to wear a red poppy on the anniversary each year. That custom spread to Europe, and the countries of the British Empire and Commonwealth within 3 years, so it started on this side of the Atlantic. Madame Anne E. Guerin tirelessly promoted the practice in Europe and the British Empire. In the United Kingdom, Major George Howson fostered the cause with the support of General Haig. Poppies were worn for the first time at the 1921 anniversary ceremony. At first, real poppies were worn. And to this day it is the case, if you were to go to Europe, you would see the red poppies growing on the battlefields. They bloomed across some of the worst battlefields of Flanders in World War I. Their brilliant red color became a symbol for the blood spilled in the war. And of course, Veterans Day is observed in the United States on the 11th of November. It is, as you know, both a federal and state holiday in all states. However, the function of the observance elsewhere is more closely matched by Memorial Day in the month of May. In the United States and some other allied nations, the 11th of November was formerly known as Armistice Day. In the United States, it was given its new name in 1954 at the end of the Korean War to honor all veterans. Veterans Day is observed with memorial ceremonies, salutes at military cemeteries, and parades. And all of that, when I see it, when I witness it, it brings a lump to my throat and a tear to my eye. Remembrance Day. Thus endeth the history lesson. But we can say that every time we meet for communion, it is in a very real sense for us, Remembrance Sunday. We think of the redness of the poppy, we think the redness of the blood that was shed by the Lord Jesus Christ for our redemption. We remember Christ's sacrifice at Calvary's cross as his body was broken and his blood shed for us. And friends, it has been instituted by the Lord for this purpose, that our memories of his dying for our sins might be kept fresh in our minds. That's the purpose of it. This do in remembrance or for a memorial of me. We take a backward look. We look back by faith to the cross and we recall that his sufferings were on our behalf. Romans chapter 5 tells us Christ died for the ungodly. And then it says Christ died for us. And the two are synonymous. Oh, it's always good to be able to take a backward look to the day when you first realized he died for me. It's good to consider how and even when you were saved by his grace. But even more importantly is the look back to where our sins were dealt with at Calvary, where it all took place. For as it tells us in 1 Peter chapter 2, who his own self bare our sins in his own body on the tree, and he died the just for the unjust, that he might bring us to God. We have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. You know that the Israelites every year at the Passover took a backward look to their redemption from the bondage of Egypt by the blood of the Lamb. Of course, they also looked forward to the antitype of which the Passover was the type. Jesus, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And today, in the New Testament, we look backwards. And that's what we do at this feast. We take a look backward and think of that time when Christ, our Passover, was sacrificed for us. As well as this backward look, however, the people of God take an upward look. 1 Corinthians 11 verse 20 says, when you come together therefore into one place, this is not to eat the Lord's Supper. He was referring to the practice of the Corinthians. They were actually guilty of not keeping the feast correctly. But significantly there, in that verse, Paul mentions the Lord's Supper. There's only really one other thing in the New Testament that is referred to in that way, and it's the Lord's Day. In Revelation chapter 1, verse 10. Or as it is here, the Lord's Supper, you have the companion to that in chapter 10, where it speaks of the Lord's table in verse 21 of 1 Corinthians 10. The Lord's table or the Lord's Supper, the same thing, the Lord's Day. And the two of them are those that come together because we have the Lord's Supper on the Lord's Day. But notice this. It's the Lord's. It causes us to think of the Lord even now. Not just what the Lord did, but the Lord Himself. Look at chapter 11. Again, we emphasize this. In verse 26, ye do show the Lord's death. And in verses 27 and 29, this cup of the Lord, the body and blood of the Lord. Verse 29, the Lord's body. So here you have this all together. The Lord's table, the Lord's supper, the Lord's body. The Lord's death and the Lord's day in Revelation chapter 1. The Lord is the focus at this feast. So in a very real way, we take the upward look to the Savior. Christ, our Redeemer, is central to this act of worship. We're here tonight not just to do something physically by way of a ceremony. We're here to think about Christ. The Redeemer is central in this act. When we gather, we give thanks. We give thanks at the feast, first for the bread and then for the cup. Who do we thank? Why, the Lord, of course. We thank the Lord. And this is scriptural. Because the Lord Himself did this. 1 Corinthians 11:24, and when he had given thanks, he broke the bread. So we give thanks to the Lord. Do we come with true thanksgiving in our hearts when we partake of the emblems? Because we ought to. Soon, in just over a week, we will observe a great American tradition, Thanksgiving. It's a holiday, but it should be much more than that. We have seen in recent years the spectacle of stores, big box stores included, encroaching on this day in an unscrupulous fashion. The family day is disrupted by shopping, and even that shopping is disrupted because it's accompanied by fist fights and pushing and shoving and all round bad behavior from people in some cases. What a shame that is. Thanksgiving. Imagine. Thanksgiving. Most folks have a feast at Thanksgiving. But this is the church's Thanksgiving feast. It's a time for praise and giving thanks to God for His salvation freely provided by the sacrifice of His Son. Hebrews chapter 13 and verse 15 exhorts us about thanksgiving. By Him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually. That is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to His name. Let us take the upward look today. There's a hymn which says, wounded for me, there on the cross He was wounded for me, gone my transgressions, and now I am free, all because Jesus was wounded for me. It goes on to say, dying for me, there on the cross He was dying for me. Saved to the uttermost now I shall be, all because Jesus was dying for me. But we also sing in that hymn, living for me. Living for me. There on the throne, He is living for me. We're not just taking a backward look to something that happened in history. Jesus is alive. Jesus is risen. Jesus is ascended to the right hand of God. He ever liveth to make intercession for us. And we think of that when we come to the table. We take the backward look. We take an upward look. And then we ought to be taking an outward look. You see, when we come to the communion feast, there's more than one person present. This is not an individual thing. And by the way, that's why I don't go to hospital rooms and to people's homes and take the communion elements to them that they might partake personally of communion. The communion feast is a collective act of worship. It's something that we do together. Yes, there is the personal aspect as we think individually of the Lord's mercy to each one of us. It's good to think like Paul. He's the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. But friends, there's not only me at the table, there's us, other believers in Christ. This supper is a gathering of Christians in fellowship and togetherness with one another and with the Lord. When we consider church membership, in our church it's called communicant membership. What is membership? Well, it signifies really a belonging, a commitment, not just to the Lord, but to one another in the work of God. It gives expression to that. During our membership interviews, someone put it to me that it is joining in partnership with other believers in the congregation to serve God in that place. That's very good. That's exactly what it is. The Lord's Supper, then, gives expression to this. It's a time when we come together. Look how that's referred to a number of times in the chapter. 1 Corinthians 11, verse 17. That ye come together, not for the better, but for the worse. Verse 18. For first of all, when ye come together in the church. Verse 20. When ye come together, therefore, into one place. Again, as you come down the chapter, verse 33, when ye come together, and verse 34, that ye come not together unto condemnation. There's a coming together. Therefore, as we sit at the table, we take an outward look. It's called communion for a reason. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, the previous chapter here, in verses 16 and 17, ask some questions. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body. There it is. For we are all partakers of that one bread. We are one bread, even though we're many. We are one body. So take a look around at the others present. Take an outward look at your brothers and sisters in the Lord. Remember the words of Psalm 133. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. He goes on to say it's like the ointment, that holy oil of anointing that was on Aaron's head that ran down on his beard to his garments. It covered his entire body from the head right down through the body. This is the communion of the saints. And so when we come to the table, this is a time for fellowship with the Lord first and foremost, yes. But also with the church collectively. Christ died for me. Christ died for us. So do not be entirely selfish as you come to the table. Think of others and thank God for them also, your brethren and sisters in Christ. It will follow, of course, that if we are taking this outward look, we will want to be in harmony and fellowship with the ones around us who are sitting with us. Oh, that's important. Make sure that you're not holding anything against another brother or sister, and if you are, get it sorted out before you come to the table. 1 Corinthians 11, from which we've read in our Bible reading tonight, and we're consulting this portion, it says in verse 18, "For first of all, when ye come together in the church, I hear that there be divisions among you." The word is schisms, and I partly believe it. This was a problem in Corinth. You go back to the early chapters, you go back to chapter 1, Paul references that immediately when he says to the Corinthians, "I hear, it hath been declared unto me of you, my brethren, by them which are of the house of Chloe, that there are contentions among you. Now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul, and I of Apollos, and I of Cephas, and I of Christ." And Paul deals with that. He goes on to deal with it further in chapter 3, where he accuses the Corinthians of acting carnally. Why were they acting carnally? Well, he says, "You're yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are you not carnal and walk as men? For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal?" They were not dwelling together in unity. The Lord Jesus, back in Matthew chapter 5, talked about those who would come to offer a gift at the altar. In Matthew 5, from verse 23, he said, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." So there's something outstanding. You don't leave it hanging out there. You deal with it. You deal with it. Again, in regard to prayer, the Savior said that if you're going to pray, Mark chapter 11, from verse 25, "When ye stand praying, forgive, if ye have aught against any, that your Father also which is in heaven may forgive you your trespasses. But if ye do not forgive, neither will your Father which is in heaven forgive your trespasses." You're not going to be in fellowship with the Lord. Your prayers will bounce off the ceiling and come back down again if you do not get it sorted out. I say again, we have to take an outward look at the table. And then, of course, we have to take an inward look. An inward look. "But let a man examine himself." 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 27. "Whosoever shall eat this bread and drink this cup of the Lord unworthily shall be guilty of the body and blood of the Lord. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." It should go without saying, but it has to be said, because people sometimes just don't get it. This supper is not for unbelievers. It's not for people who don't have a saving profession of Christ. Those who have no saving testimony to the grace of God in their experience. If you don't know that you're saved, you're not depending on Christ's atoning work alone to get you to heaven, you have no business taking communion. And yet there are many churches where Communion Sunday is the biggest Sunday. The place is packed, because they have some sort of a superstitious attachment to what is going on. Now, obviously, Paul is writing here to professing Christians. But he did talk to those Christians about unworthy partaking of the supper. Now, we need to confess our sins to the Lord, and there's not one of us here tonight, preacher included, that hasn't got sins to confess. How do I know that? Because the Bible says that there's none that doeth good, no, not one. That there's none perfect. If thou, Lord, shouldest mark iniquity, who should stand? So if you're going to say, well, before I come to the table, I have to be without sin, then you'll never come to the table. That's not what this is talking about. It's not talking about being sinless. It's talking about confessing your sins to the Lord, having those sins taken away. Because sin, unconfessed and unforsaken, is a hindrance to communion. Communion with God. So we need to take a look inward. We need to pray as the psalmist did. How did he pray? Well, let me pick out a few things that David prayed. First of all, in Psalm 139, the last two verses of that great psalm, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 51 is a great penitential psalm of David, written in the aftermath of his sin with Bathsheba. He repented of that sin, and he wrote, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according unto the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I acknowledge my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me." And we can pick out all of these wonderful texts. "Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow." There are two mentions of the hyssop in the Old Testament where it was used in cleansing. One involved the blood. The other involved purified water. "Purge me with hyssop. On the day of the Passover, each father of each Israelite home was to take a bunch of hyssop, which was a plant, and dip it into the basin of blood and apply that blood to the lintel and doorposts of the house. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean." Apply the blood. Again, there's another place where it speaks of the cleansing with the hyssop, where the water of purification was involved. To cleanse from uncleanness. And we think of the words of Toplady, "Let the water and the blood from thy riven side which flowed be of sin the double cure. Cleanse me from its guilt and power." Oh, we are to confess our sins. We're to seek the cleansing of the blood and then come to partake at the supper. May we not be those who need the application of the rod of chastening by the Lord because of our unwillingness to put away that which keeps us from fellowship with Him. Again, let me emphasize, however, these words are not written to keep people from the table. Because it does not say, "Let a man examine himself and therefore stay away from eating the bread and drinking the cup." It doesn't say that. It says, "Let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup." See, the purpose of examination of yourself is that you will see what we will all find within our hearts. Sin that needs to be cleansed and purified. And then we can come and commune with the Lord. We take an inward look at communion. May the Lord help us with self-examination. But then, thank God, we take this fifth one, a forward look. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 26 records, "For as often as ye eat this bread and drink this cup, ye do show," it means declare or preach forth, "the Lord's death till he come." The Lord's Supper is to be held and observed till the Lord comes. That was something that many of us thought of at the time when Mr. Camping was preaching that nonsense about the church being done. Because that doesn't fit with what it says here. The Lord's Supper is to be kept till He come. The Lord hadn't come. Oh, the Lord will come. But until He comes, we are to regularly observe the Supper of the Lord. Now, when we think about this, it means that at every communion feast, believers remember the first advent of Christ. We look back. We look back to when Christ lived a righteous life and died a holy death for us. And then we contemplate the second advent till He come. That's when He comes again in power and great glory. And there will be no more communion services after Jesus comes. Just as there will be no more animal sacrifices either. But in heaven, it will be forever our joy to sit at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 9. Some will have a different view. They're entitled to it. But I believe that the marriage supper of the Lamb is not something that happens only for a few years. It's something that happens forever. We will sit down at the marriage supper of the Lamb. Revelation 19 verse 9, where it speaks of the bride, the Lamb's wife. Blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Oh, we look forward to that. This service, communion, the Lord's Supper, links, therefore, the two comings of Christ. And when we sit at the supper, we ought to be taking a forward look to the return of our Lord. There will be a last communion service in churches someday, because Jesus is coming again to the joy and delight of His own. It's called often, isn't it, the blessed hope? Because the Bible calls it that. Titus chapter 2 from verse 11. For the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us, that He might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto Himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. There you have the two Advents brought together again. The hope of His coming, the coming of the One who gave Himself for our sins back there at Calvary. Oh, there's a great hope that believers have of the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. Till Thou shalt come in glory and call us hence away to share with Thee the brightness of that unclouded day, we show Thy death, Lord Jesus, and here would seek to be more to that death conformed whilst we remember Thee. The communion feast. We have spoken of different looks that we take at the table. Something we need to think about as we close, and that is that, as our standards put it, communion puts a visible difference between the regenerate and the unregenerate. It puts a visible difference between the saved and the lost, between true believers and those who are lost. Therefore, it is a symbol of division and separation. Everyone is not to partake, but only those who are saved by grace. I don't know where everyone stands tonight. That's always true of any congregation that I preach to. But I know this, if you're not saved, the very existence of this feast ought to be a challenge to your heart. It ought to preach to you of the need of a Savior. And Jesus is a great Savior. He has redeemed, He has saved many of us. He can save you too if you're not saved. May you look to Him by faith. Then you'll be able to join with all the rest at the table of the Lord and rejoice in His saving grace. May the Lord help us to take these looks tonight at the table. Amen and amen.